I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8 and follow along as we read through the 7th verse of chapter 9. Isaiah 8. We will actually begin reading in verse 21. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what you have for us, that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would conform us to your image, and that you would build your church for your name's sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1975, a British minister by the name of Arthur Bennett had his first book published. That book is a devotional book of that is really a paraphrase or taken from the prayers and writings of the Puritans. One entry, simply entitled Joy, begins this way: O Christ, all thy ways of mercy tend to and end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer, that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the Comforter, multiplied thy promises, shown me my future happiness, given me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me, and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me my times and degrees of joy at my work, business, duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of thy love, pardon for sin, my title to heaven, my future unspotted state. I am an unworthy recipient of thy grace. Now, you will remember that throughout this season, we have been considering the birth of Christ through the lens of joy. And we have come to see that joy is not optional for those who have been redeemed by Christ. Rather, we are commanded to joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And in the course of our studies, we have come to see that true joy, biblical joy, as opposed to worldly joy or counterfeit joy, but true joy, biblical joy, is an emotion commanded by God for all of his children, and it is an emotion that is born into the soul of the believer by the Holy Spirit of God. And this true joy is spiritual. That is, it is a work and a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. It is made active in the life of the believer as they come to know more of Christ, both in his word and in his wonderful works. And you'll recall that we noted that true joy is sanctifying. That is, true joy causes us to leave off of sinning and be conformed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And unlike worldly joy, true joy is not rooted in temporal circumstances. It's not rooted in the things of this life, but rather our true joy, our spiritual joy, is anchored in the present realities of our blessings in Jesus Christ and our future blessing of eternal life in the presence of our triune God and all that he has in store for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you noted in that beginning section I read from Arthur Bennett, a great amount of the focus on joy in that devotion is future oriented. It is oriented towards the eternal state. And that's because true joy looks through our current troubles, through our sorrows, through our hardships, unto Christ. And since it flows from the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within the heart of the believer, that the result is that true joy is able to transcend, that it is able to go beyond the sorrows and the difficulties of this life and draw the child of God into that eternal perspective. And the ultimate example of true joy transcending temporal sorrows is found in Jesus Christ, of whom the writer of Hebrews declares, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The world has no such joy. Of course, the world has something they call joy, which is just a fleeting form of happiness that is rooted in their external circumstances. And as a result, remember, it is fragile. It is temporary. It is void of any soul-satisfying substance. So the question comes before us. How do we come to live in the kind of Godward-looking, forward-looking, sorrow-transcending joy that would so mark our lives that it would become a summary statement, if you will, carved in the headstone for our memory? And I would point out that Arthur Bennett, he died in 1994, and on his headstone was carved a portion of Isaiah that spoke of the valley of vision and of joy. And a few years later, his wife Margaret died, and she finished that by having carved underneath it, "In your presence is fullness of joy." And so we see Arthur and Margaret, 50 years married, 50 years in ministry together, in life, in death, filled with this very joy that we are talking about, this future-oriented, Godward-oriented joy that transcends all earthly sorrows. And in order to deal with that question of how do we enter into this and walk this way, I would draw your attention to the text before us this morning in Isaiah 9. As we walk through this text, keep in mind that Isaiah is writing this some 730, 740 years before the birth of Christ. And you'll recall that at the end of chapter 8, it's quite dark, quite hopeless. And of this, Edward J. Young wrote, "Whether they look upward to God or to earth, all that meets them is darkness. Rejectors of King and God have no gleam of light to encourage them. These are forsakers of God. But more than that, they are forsaken of God." In the Bible, sin is described as darkness. Gloom is oppressive and constraining. The end of those who live in the dark is to be driven into the darkness. And for anybody who follows the Bible storyline up to this point, that's what you're expecting. You reject God. You get angry and blaspheme God. You choose idolatry over God. You choose darkness over God. And you are given over to the darkness. We see it again in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. That's what we anticipate. And yet, that's not what happens at the beginning of Isaiah 9:1, is it? "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." This expectation that we have at the end of chapter 8 is darkness. But the prophet speaking God's word to the people declares that there will be favor, or there will be grace. That is, God's favor given in place of wrath deserved. Now, the location which Isaiah speaks of here, of Zebulun and Naphtali, is the very region, you will remember, where Jesus was raised after they come back from Egypt. And it's the very place where he began his earthly ministry. And he is the one spoken of in John chapter 1, where we read, "In him was the life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And this is the very thing that we find set forth in Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." That is, the pure and holy light of God has dawned upon a people who exist in the darkness and oppression of sin. And let me just say, that is the world around us today. That is where many of our family members live today. That is where many of our co-workers, our friends, our neighbors, our enemies, our countrymen, they live in the land of deep darkness under the oppression of sin. And when the gospel comes to them, the light shines on those who walk in darkness. And then we come to verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Do you see all the joy and rejoicing in verse 3? You have joy, rejoice, joy, and gladness. In the first two verses, Isaiah is making statements which correspond to a reality that was not yet realized in his day, but was so absolutely certain to be accomplished that he writes it in the past tense. But when we come to verse 3, we find that the voice shifts. The reality of what God is doing causes him to turn and praise and glorify and rejoice in God. This is an exaltation in verse 3. Now, to read the Old Testament, or to read an Old Testament text Christianly, we need to read it in light of the New Testament. We need to use the New Testament, so to speak, as a light to shine back into the Old Testament to understand it properly. And the New Testament is precisely where we find the fulfillment of all the prophecies, obviously in the book of Isaiah, but particularly in verses or chapters 7 through 9. So in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, we read of the incarnation. That is the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isaiah 9 is looking forward from Isaiah's time through time to Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, coming into the world. And when Jesus came into the world, all the prophecies of the Old Testament began to be fulfilled. And one of these prophetic themes was the inclusion of the nations, or if you will, the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. Now, when Isaiah speaks of the nations here in verse 3, he says the nations, or the nation being multiplied, he's not referring to ethnic Israel. Now, if we were not reading this text through the lens of the New Testament, we would look at that and say, oh, he's talking about Israel coming back out of captivity, coming into the land, and repopulating and being magnified. But that's not what Isaiah is referring to. Rather, Isaiah is referring to true Israel, the household of God, the kingdom of God. And here are included all those who are redeemed from the domain of darkness, who have been brought into the kingdom of light. They've been taken out of the oppression of sin and the devil. They have been washed clean by the precious blood of Christ, and they have been adopted as God's children. This is the church. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." That is a description of darkness. That is the description of being under the oppression of sin and of the devil. And then we get those wonderful words, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Those who have been made alive together with Christ are those who have been united to Christ by faith. And that's why we read in that text in Ephesians that we have been raised up with him and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And you say, well, how is that possible that we could be sitting here in this church in Mound Ridge and also seated with Christ in the heavenly places? It's because we are united to him by that extent that where he is, so we are also. We have been adopted into the family of God. Thus, we have become part of true Israel. This true Israel is the nation multiplied that Isaiah speaks of. And this multiplying includes all those that God has chosen to be his royal sons and royal daughters. And as the nation grows, so does its joy. Because this is a spiritual nation. And this is a spiritual joy. It's a true joy. And therefore, that joy is put into action. The citizens of this spiritual nation turn to their God in rejoicing in their Redeemer King. Regarding this, Young writes, "The salvation of sinners produces exultation in the hearts of God's people, and such jubilation is a gift of God himself." Here's a point for us to ponder. Do we rejoice when we think of our salvation? Do we rejoice when we hear of the salvation of someone else? Or are we numb? And if we are numb, that very fact should scare us to death. Because those who have been saved rejoice in God their Savior. Isaiah 9:4 then says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." This text, all of a sudden, if we're not regularly immersed in our Old Testament as well as our New Testament, we may say, "Isaiah, I have no idea what you are talking about." But remember, Israel had gone through cycles of oppression from outside rulers. One of the places and times of those oppressions that is recorded is in the book of Judges, which itself is a very dark and disturbing book. And that's where we find the day of Midian. You remember, there were a group called the Midianites, and the Midianites were oppressing God's people, and God raised up a deliverer by the name of Gideon. But how did God have Gideon bring deliverance to the people? He had him call out an army, and then he said, "Your army's too big. Tell all the people who are afraid to go home." And a great number of the people left. And then he whittled it down some more until there was a woefully inadequate army. That's part of the point. It's you read some commentaries and they'll say, "Oh no, God was whittling it down to the special forces of Israel." No, he wasn't. No, this is the most inadequate army and then they're sent into battle. What are the weapons of their warfare? A torch in a pot and a trumpet. And the Midianites are destroyed. Why would God give such a command? Why would God raise up a ruler or a redeemer such as Gideon? It was a reminder of two things: the helpless condition of the people and God as the only true redeemer. So Israel was under the heavy yoke of an oppressor, but God brings the salvation. And that's the way it is, whether it's the oppression of sin or whether it's the oppression of a foreign power. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this, that God gains the victory over the oppressor by his own power and by his own hand. God has done it. And then we get to Isaiah 9:5. Which is another very difficult verse as we read through this poetic text. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, in verse 4, we just saw that the oppressor is destroyed. His staff, his yoke, it is broken. And in that victory, the victory is so complete that is gained by God, that even the implements of war, down to the clothing worn by the warrior, is destroyed. That's the point of verse 5. Even the warrior's clothing is fuel for the fire. Not because the people need something to burn to keep warm, but rather because there is no longer any need for any such material of warfare, because the Prince of Peace has come. And his peace is an absolute peace. It is a thorough peace. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We could spend a month on just this verse alone, but we will try and proceed through it more briefly today. This verse, by the way, speaks of a child who is the fulfillment of a prophecy given two chapters before, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. When one considers the text so far, the birth of a baby doesn't seem to fit the answer to everything that has happened. After all, what we've seen is there's a coming one who brings light to those in darkness and gloom. There's one who is coming who's going to increase the nation and increase the nation's joy. And that same one is going to go into battle and break the yoke of the oppressor and bring such an encompassing peace that they will destroy all the weapons and instruments and even clothing of war. And that one is a baby. You don't think of a baby as this great warrior, peace bringer. But it is, or he is. What then does the text tell us of this baby? Well, First, we see that this child is a son and he is a gift. Now, throughout the New Testament, we are told that this child, the Christ child, is a gift of God to his people. For example, John 3:16, very familiar to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the gift of God. And Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. This child, who is, as we've seen, born of a virgin and born as a king, we see that here with this bearing the government. Those statements point to the humanity of Christ. But he's also, I'm getting ahead of myself. When we look at this and it says the child and the government shall be upon his shoulder, that means that he is to bear the full weight and responsibility of the government. But it's not the full weight and responsibility of the government of Israel in the Middle East. It's not the full weight and responsibility of the government of the United States. It is the full weight and responsibility of the government of all of God's creation. He is the one spoken of in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He has all authority in heaven, all authority on earth is laid upon his shoulders. Now, Isaiah begins to set forth what this child is to be called. He's not giving a list here of alternate names, but rather he is setting forth the nature and character of the one to come, this Emmanuel, this God with us. He's setting forth in name form what his nature and character is. And he begins with this term, Wonderful Counselor. And again, this takes us back to the book of Judges. There was another event in the book of Judges where there was a man by the name of Manoah, and he had a wife, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Same word. We read that text in Judges 13, and we recognize very clearly the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It is the eternal Son of God appearing to this man and his wife. And there's only one other place where we have a similar text in the Old Testament. But it is very clear that this term refers to the divine Son of God. So when we see this term, wonderful, we need to understand that it is pointing to the divine nature of the child to be born. And then we come to the term counselor. And we do need to understand this does not carry the same meaning that we use the term counselor for today. This is not saying that this child is our divine therapist, but rather that he is filled with all the wisdom necessary to bear the kingdom, and to do so without the aid of human counselors. He is his own counselor. For example, Romans 11:34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Or Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will." Our Lord is his own counselor. Human kings, human rulers, they have an array of counselors around them, for good or for bad. And again, we see that laid out all through the Old Testament. The Israelite kings would gather counselors around them, and they would listen to the different ideas that these men had, and sometimes that went very badly. But our God doesn't need our counsel. He is the wonderful counselor, the divine, full of wisdom, Son of God. Therefore, this term, wonderful counselor, points us to the divine nature and perfection of the child to be born. But he's not just the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. You may remember, I think we looked at this some years back. These words literally mean the God hero. Mighty God is God hero. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: "In Jesus Christ, we have a divine hero who brings us deliverance from sin and death and hell. And he does it in a heroic fashion, as in the day of Midian. He comes empty-handed into the frailty of the incarnation, and then he dies in the weakness and apparent folly of crucifixion. He even came as a child, the sign to the shepherds that he was Christ the Lord was that they would find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And then we come to the term everlasting Father. This child is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal, uncreated Son of God. His nature is one with the Father and with the Spirit. He has compassion on all his children, and like a good father, so does he act towards all of his people. And then we come to the term Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, this child set forth in Isaiah 9, is the only true source of peace. But this term peace is not merely the absence of physical or outward hostilities. You and I know that we can have absolute, perfect, outward peace with another person while seething in the heart against them. This peace penetrates the soul of our human condition. It is this peace who comes to destroy the root of all hostility, and that is sin. And the only way that we will have any peace at all, any true peace, is when we have been brought into right relationship with the everlasting Father. And so we have Jesus Christ, the Son, who John records in 1 John 3, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Our peace comes through the one who came to destroy the works of the devil. True peace, like true joy, is only found in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the true Prince of Peace. And true peace is found by having the yoke or the rod of the oppressor, the devil, destroyed. True peace comes of having the yoke of sin destroyed. True peace is found when we have come into right relationship with God. And then we come to Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's word through Isaiah points us beyond the earthly kingdom of ethnic Israel. It points us unto the spiritual and eternal fulfillment in true Israel. Earthly Israel was a picture pointing us to true Israel. This child of whom Isaiah prophesied is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Divinely conceived in the womb of Mary, born of a virgin, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who came and lived in human flesh, who was tested in every way that we are and yet without sin, who in our place fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, who took all of our sorrows, our sins, our failures, our weaknesses, and bore them to the cross, enduring the full weight of God's righteous anger against our sin. And we're told there that this government, just like the nation, so as we look in comparing verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Both of these texts point us to the kingdom of God, the true Israel, the true church, growing and growing and growing until the end. But there is no end to God's kingdom, because God's kingdom goes into this future point beyond judgment, where there is no sin, no stain of sin, and we move into this eternal perfection and joy. And Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever, upholding his kingdom in justice and righteousness. And then we come to in describing this, the writer to the Hebrew writes, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This perfect one, you understand, who came as a child, who lived the perfect life, who upheld righteousness in every way, and went to the cross bearing our sin, this one, the grave had no hold on. The grave can only hold those who have sin. And Christ raised victorious to new and everlasting life. And this is the reason that his kingdom will have no end, because he is the king who has no end. And those who have been united to him by faith have no end. The Son of Man and the Son of God, the promised Davidic king, the wonderful counselor, the God hero, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is the only hope for those who sit in a world of darkness. And because he is the only hope, he is also the only hope and the only source of true joy. We will conclude where we began this morning, with the words of Arthur Bennett regarding joy. But this time, as I read this, I would ask you to consider Does this describe your heart? Does this describe your joy? Does this describe the way that you think? If it does, then may God increase your joy, even as he says in Isaiah 9:3. But if it does not, I would beg you, do not go any further into the celebration of Christmas without pleading to this mighty God to be rescued from either the darkness, if you are outside of Christ, and to be set in the light of his pure holiness, or to be rescued from a lethargy being brought on by listening to the siren songs, if you will, of this world system. This world system that will dull us to the true joy of Christ. O Christ, all thy ways of mercy tend to an end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer, that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the Comforter, multiplied thy promises, shown me my future happiness, given me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me, and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me my times and degrees of joy at my work, business, duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of thy love, pardon for sin, my title to heaven, my future unspotted state. I am an unworthy recipient of thy grace. I would ask you to join me in prayer. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for our salvation in you. We thank you for a plan, a purpose, a decree from before the creation of the world that rebel sinners like us might be redeemed, adopted into your family, and called by your name. And Lord, we confess that we live in a dark world that often overshadows our joy. We confess that we often neglect to read your word, to spend times in prayer, to rejoice, always. We neglect to encourage one another to joy. And because of these things, we find our love, our fervor, growing cold. We are easily numbed by the things of the world around us. And we don't tend to joy. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bring the fullness of this joy into the souls of your people, that this house would be filled with joy, that your people would be always rejoicing, and in so rejoicing that we would be proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the perishing, and that you would be pleased to bring many into the kingdom of God and even into this place and that you would build your church. We pray for a revival in our day and in our communities, that your house may be full, that your name may be magnified, and that our joy may be complete. And we do pray, Lord, that as we go through the rest of this week, celebrating together with friends and family, that we would enjoy every good and perfect gift that has come down from the Father of lights. But Lord, may the gifts never overshadow the great giver. May our perspective be constantly set upon you. And may you build your church for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.